Los Angeles, January 1st, 1960. Address by Brother C.H. Brown.
Don't care up here. Anybody wants to sit down? Two persons in the next chapter. The Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence. Thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying unto thy people, will give it. Third verse, unto the land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, no man to sell his ornament. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornament from me, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments in Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and took to the rock of camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, but was without the camp. 13th verse. Moses said, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. 14th verse, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, that thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Well, here's the story. As one reads it, he feels how thoroughly incapable he is of doing justice to such a magnificent portion of the Word of God. Moses had been up in Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, for 40 days and nights. He'd been there shut in with God. He had received at the hand of God and from the very finger of God that holy law, that law that showed us what we would have to be in order that we might meet the standards of God. It measured our responsibility Godward, and it measured our responsibility manward. If God were going to give a law, it would have to be a law worthy of himself. He couldn't discount the requirements of holiness. God can never cease to be God. When seraphim celebrated his holiness in the days of Isaiah, they veiled their faces and their feet, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In the presence of such absolute holiness, nothing but perfection has any place. So God gives his standard of requirements of man. And man in his self-confidence very foolishly says, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. Oh yes, man is a self-confident creature. He's always willing to undertake to do whatever God says, at least. according to his own estimate of what God said. While Moses is there in the light of God's presence, the people are waiting down below in the wilderness there. And day after day they wait, 40 days is quite a time. Perhaps they were fairly obedient the first few days, or perhaps for a week or two. But the days roll by, and the weeks pass, and no Moses yet. And finally the restlessness of the flesh manifests itself. And so the people gathered themselves together under Aaron and said, up, make us gods that shall go before us, for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. They lost confidence in God's man. They lost confidence in the promise that he had made, that he would go up and come and go and heal them. And when they lost that confidence, they turned to their own invention. When our Lord Jesus was here on earth, he gathered his own disciples about him, and he told them that he was going away. But he said, when he went away, I'm going to come again. And the last thing that was said to them there in the first chapter of Acts, as the Lord led them out to the Mount of Olives and ascended from them, was that this same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. There was a definite, unqualified promise that he's coming back again. The church laid hold on that promise. It had a bright sustaining power for them in this wilderness scene down here. And they waited momentarily for it. I think you'll see it in its freshness there in that epistle to the Thessalonians. How they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It was very refreshing to see the faith and hope and love that was manifested there in that Gentile church at Thessalonica. As we read in the epistles of Paul and in the Acts of the Apostles, the history of the early church, we see that though it started out so brightly and with such magnificent promise, yet very early restlessness came in, dissatisfaction came in. They were not satisfied with the place into which God had brought them. And even though they had been made upright, as it were, in Christ, they began to seek out many inventions. And that has been the history of the church down through the ages. You find the Apostle Peter, the one who was chosen of God to give that wonderful address there on the day of Pentecost, the one who gave us, as it were, the constitution of the church and its activities here below. In that wonderful chapter, we find that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's the way they started out. But Peter later on has to write this sad notation. We want to turn to it for the moment. 2 Peter 3, verse 4, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? As for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. Well, here's the same spirit. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They willingly are ignorant of. Now, ninth verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, if some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason he hasn't come. It isn't that he's indifferent to the promise that he's made. It's the long-suffering grace and goodness of his heart. But the church early lost the blessed hope. They said, where is the promise of his coming? All things are just as they always were. They gave up the hope. Well, we see the consequences as we read on in the epistles and in the Acts of the Apostles. We found that when the hope was relinquished, they drifted on down, 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 until at the end, according to the third chapter of the Revelation, the whole confession as such becomes so thoroughly corrupted, so obnoxious in the eyes of the Lord himself, that he comes to the solemn conclusion that he's going to have to spew the whole thing out of his mouth as utterly repulsive to it. When they lost their faith in Moses, here in this 32nd chapter of Exodus, they immediately sought out a substitute. They sought inventions of their own. So, they demand that there shall be some gods provided for them. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. When man gives up the truth of God, Satan gives him a substitute. It's always that way. God is not moth. God is light. God has come out and proclaimed to us the truth of his nature and his purposes and his goodness. But if man will not have it, he becomes a plaything of Satan. And Satan foists on him all manner of sorry substitutes. So here, up maketh God. Well, Aaron, the man that should have been their spiritual leader in the absence of Moses, comes down to their carnal level. In fact, he cooperates with them. He takes the leadership in the project. And he says, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. They did so. Fourth verse, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, it's a solemn picture, isn't it? Here's Aaron, the man put in that position of responsibility as the head of that nation while Moses is absent in the mount. He cooperates with him in turning the camp into a scene of wretched and abominable idolatry. They didn't want Moses. They weren't willing to wait for his return to the camp. They demanded a substitute. Well, if you may turn over, now do not lose the place here, please, but turn over to 2 Timothy and we see the very same spirit rampant in the present time, prophetically, in 2 Timothy. The fourth chapter. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. The instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now here we are. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Oh, what a solemn scripture that is. If we will not have the truth, we're going to have fables. We're going to have a substitute. And is it not true that today, Christendom as a whole, now in the remarks that I make, I'm showing in this parenthesis, in the remarks that I make, I do not want to be misunderstood. I know that God has a dear, warm-hearted, nucleus of saints of God in this world that is seeking to be true to Him. I know that all about us, I'm not talking about our little company, but all about us there are dear children of God that are seeking to please the Lord according to the nature of life that they have. I acknowledge that, and I thank God for it. I meet them, and when I meet them, I enjoy speaking to them of Christ. I meet them here and there in my travels across the country. Thank God for every one of them. But, beloved, what I'm bringing before us this afternoon is that Christendom as a whole is fast going the way that's described here in the 32nd chapter, 32nd chapter of Exodus, and its parallel in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, and the final end in the 3rd chapter of Revelation. We're in the last days, and this very process is taking place today. I believe it's not without significance that when Aaron would make his golden calf, he said to the people, "Break off the earrings that are in your ears." And when that calf was fashioned, they could trace its origin back to the ears of the people. There is where the material came that formed that calf. And so here in our 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. It's the people that have the ears, not the teachers, but the people. They have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want their teachers to prepare things to them. They desire that their ears might be tickled. That's the point in the passage here. So the molten calf came from the ears of the people. I remember Mr. Brathwaite telling me when he had his drug store up in Winnipeg. He asked the Episcopalian minister one day why he wasn't preaching the same solid sermons he did when he first came there. Mr. Brathwaite had read them in the paper. "Well," he said, "Mr. Brathwaite, when I came here, I preached them Bible. But they didn't want it. They didn't want it. Now," he says, "I'm preaching what they want." Well, he was honest enough to tell the truth. But that's the demand of the day. And the faithful servant of God that's going to preach the whole counsel of God finds himself gradually relegated to some obscure position in Christendom today. If he wants to climb to the top, if he wants to rank in the high echelons of Christianity, he must compromise the truth. There's no place for him. And so you'll find that principle of compromise running all through Christendom today. And those that would seek to be great in Christendom must compromise if they're going to reach their goal. Well, that's what we have here. They made them the golden calf. But here's the significant thing. In the fifth verse, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah." Now, why did he not say tomorrow is a feast to the golden calf? I suppose it was religious diplomacy. He wanted to retain the old terminology, even though it was going to be applied to a wretched golden calf. But I would warn the younger folks here today, I trust the older ones present know this all too well, that we're living in a day of substitutes. Substitutes for most anything you can mention. And in no realm is that more prominent and in connection with the truth of God. When people come with their substitutes religiously, they still retain the old label. I remember Dr. Rose A brother in our meeting at Iowa City, Iowa. He was an instructor in the state university there. He told about going to chapel, the college chapel, and there was a modernist minister there that gave a very smooth and excellent talk from the standpoint of oratory and utterance and diction. Sitting next to Dr. Rose was a simple, warm-hearted, old-fashioned Methodist brother, old man. And when the lecture or address was over, the old Methodist turned to Dr. Rose and said, "Wasn't that a wonderful sermon? Wasn't that wonderful?" Well, Dr. Rose understood why the old man said it. He'd been deceived by the cunning use of Christian terminology by that modernist preacher. Why, he used the terms regeneration and new birth and salvation and the kingdom of God and heaven and the will of God. He mixed all these words in his address, but all the time he was giving them a new thought content. He was just labeling a lie with these good orthodox terms and doing it in such a clever way that that poor old-fashioned Methodist brother was deceived by it. Well, Dr. Rose knew his Bible well enough to recognize that the man was there pouring out his poison. He was there to contaminate any faith that there might be in anyone in that audience. But he was doing it in a subtle way and making them think that he was still adhering to the old lines of truth. Oh, don't be deceived by terminology. I suppose you have the same experience that some of us do back our way. You have people ringing your doorbell and trying to talk to you about the things of God. You have people coming to your door and peddling religion. And if you listen to their talk, they will use all manner of sacred, solemn words and terminology. And if you were just to stop at that point, you'd be deceived. Why, you'd say, "Why, these people seem to be nice Christians." Ah, but it's the subtlety of Satan. For back of these front door visitors that come to all our homes are some of the worst heresies that have ever been found in the Church of God since it's been on the earth. Some of the most wicked perversions of the truth of God are being peddled from door to door. The other night we were sitting in our home and we heard the playing of what they call Christmas carols out in front. Presently there was a ring of the doorbell. And I said to the folks sitting in the family circle, I said, before I ever went to the door, I said, "When I open that door, I'm going to find Seventh-day Adventism or something of that kind, speaking in mission." The carol sounded beautiful. It was an old-fashioned carol that we'd all heard. It sounded very lovely. But when I opened the door, there's this Seventh-day Adventist lad with his literature and begging for money to further the cause. And I just gave one glance at his literature and assured myself that it was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I closed the door. Oh, yes, using a carol that was familiar to everybody in order to insinuate this poison into the homes of any that might be foolish enough to receive it. That's the day in which we're living. And oh, beloved, it's necessary at the present time to keep close to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, or we're going to be misled. I referred a moment ago to what we have there in the second of Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Now let's not miss the point. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine. Oh, don't minimize doctrine. It's the very backbone of the whole Christian confession. Sound doctrine. We're living in a day when people say, "Oh, well, it doesn't make so much difference what to believe. We're all headed for the same place. We're just taking different roads. All roads lead to London. Sure, we mustn't overemphasize doctrine, you say. But, beloved, in that verse, that important verse that I quoted, you might say, well, if I'd been writing that verse, I think I would have put the Lord's Supper first. They continue steadfastly, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking the bread and prayers. I believe I'd have put the breaking the bread first. Isn't that more important? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. The foundation of all is doctrine. Sound teaching. Well, you can go out through Christendom, and you can find the breaking of bread associated with all manner of heresy. Yes, you can. You know that. Why, that great system of Rome with its 500 million adherents, they boast that what answers to that supper of the Lord is celebrated in their churches at least once a day and sometimes several times a day all over the world. Yes, there it is. But no, the first thing is doctrine. In the first epistle of Timothy, in the second epistle of Timothy, and in the short epistle of Titus that follows, we find that word doctrine at least 15 times. Sound doctrine. Oh, beloved, we can't be too careful as to the doctrine that we hear, as to the teaching under which we sit. And I want to warn, in, I trust, a gentle way, I don't want to be an iconoclast, but I do want to warn you, take heed what you hear. I've been in homes among gathered saints, and I've seen the reading table pretty well scattered with literature from all kinds of sources, perhaps fundamentalist, so-called, broadcast literature. And I pick it up and read here and there. And you know, I'm startled at some of the things that I find. And there are things of God that perhaps not too well taught. Listen to these things. And presently they pick up erroneous ideas. And thus their souls are impoverished. Brethren, be careful. Take heed what you hear. Take heed what you read. Take heed what you see in the day in which we're living. As we said a moment ago, it's a day of subtlety, a day of substitute, a day of move words, itching ears. And the only thing that's going to keep us is a solid, plain word of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to my words, because there's no life in them. And you and I cannot afford, willingly, knowingly, to give up one little bit of truth. Now, sometimes we meet young people that become energetic and they want to be active for the Lord. And they think they'd like to go away to a Bible school somewhere. Well, you can't help but respect the desire and the ambition. But if they do, what? Well, they're not there very many days until, if they know the truth, I believe I know what I'm talking about. I've talked with too many students who've been in these places. Does it pay for you or for me to place ourselves deliberately in a position like that, where we're going to sit and listen to a perversion of the truth of God? Do we have scripture to do that? I believe not. I believe the finest Bible school in the world for you, dear young Christian, is right there in your little assembly. Oh, you say we don't have much gift in our assembly. Well, maybe not. But I'll tell you something you do have. You have the promise of the Lord's presence there. And you have the indwelling Spirit of God, that anointing of the Holy One, that's going to give you the discernment so that you can know what's of God and what is not. And I believe that you're going to make more progress in your soul to be satisfied with what you get in the little assembly, regardless of how small and how weak it is. If you're satisfied to go on with the truth of the outside place and listen to the minister that you have received, supplemented with the excellent current reading matter that's among us today, you're going to be farther ahead than you will to listen to all the babel of voices that's in the world about us today. I believe it. I've seen it work out in homes and families. Those that are solid, those you can count on that know where they are those that have been going on in the simplicity of the truth. Otherwise, we become so crowded with the babel of voices that we hardly know where the truth lies. One could give examples of some of this confusion, but I think you know what I mean. Wrong answers, wrong interpretations, wrong connections, wrong applications of Scripture. The Word of God is not given according to the mind of God in many cases. Well, here we have it in our chapter. We call this a feast to Jehovah. We kept the old terminology. What characterized the situation? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is the effect of it. Oh, aren't we living in a day like that? They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Where is there any seriousness? Where is there any conviction about a situation like that? Self-indulgence, lackadaisical, taking it easy. No conviction, no reality. But oh, when you come down further in the chapter, what a difference you're going to see. As I said in the beginning, this chapter is so full, so pregnant with truth, we can't hope at the cover. Impossible. So we're going to have to hurry on. But look on down in the chapter. Moses comes down from the mount, and he sees all this chaos. His heart is grieved. He takes those tables of law and he smashes them. He has to throw in this side remark. Pure law was never brought into the camp of Israel. Moses smashed that law to pieces there. And he came into that law and took the place of mediatorship. And he threw himself upon the mercy of God. And he pled for that people in view of the promises that God had made to the fathers. And God heard his pleading. So the pure, unadulterated law was never brought into the camp of Israel. When the next table of stones were brought in from written again by God, or at least under God's direction, they were placed in the ark. Oh, what did that speak of? Oh, under the mediatorship of Christ. But the raw law was never brought into the camp. It couldn't be. It would slay everybody there. So here, further down in the chapter, you get Moses challenging Aaron. And Aaron makes a very silly reply that the people gave him the gold. And the 24th verse, they gave it me and I cast it into the fire and there came out this calf. Oh, when you get away from God. When you get away from God, dear saint of God, think of the ridiculous things you'll say. The absurd excuses you'll make. Isn't it a fact? Aaron, think of it. Why, it says plainly that he made it with a graven tool and fashioned it a golden calf. It tells us that he did it. But now he can tell Moses, they gave the gold to me, I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. Oh, poor Aaron. What a despicable picture you make at this point in your life. And when Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. You know, sometimes our enemies know better what becomes a Christian than we do. Isn't it a fact? Haven't you heard ungodly people say, well, that man's religious. Look what he's doing. And you know that is said not only about Christians generally, but I've heard remarks like that made about those that were going on in fellowship at the Lord's feet. Those from the outside saw them doing things so inconsistent that they pointed it out. They say, look, that man's a Christian. Look the way he's acting. He made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Now Moses stands in the camp, and he issues that ringing challenge. Who's on the Lord's side? Beloved, do you want to be on the Lord's side? Would you like to? Here's the challenge. Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Moses is a man of God. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. The 29th verse. Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Oh, what a lesson there is in that book. Discipleship demands absolute separation and allegiance and obedience to God at true thought. Yes, it does. Now, taking this tape in hand, turn over to the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me, help me read the 26th. Listen, and he went to a great multitude with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not, none of the word hate, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now he doesn't say he can't be saved, does he? He doesn't say he can't get to heaven. But he says he can't be my disciple. Oh, beloved, thank you, God. Discipleship costs something. Discipleship means a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are going to follow him, we have to walk in his steps. He's not going to walk in our steps. No, we'll have to walk in his steps. He has left us an example that we can follow in his steps, who did no sin. Neither was iniquity found in his mouth. When he reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Yes, he left us an example that we could follow in his steps. And he demands absolute allegiance of our hearts. Now we had in our reading at the conference, he demands absolute allegiance of our hearts. Now we had in our reading at the conference, we had in that 12th chapter of Luke, and the 51st verse, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Notice what our Lord said. I'm not come to give peace, but I am come to give division. Don't be afraid of division. If it's going to cost you division in your family, among your relatives, in your neighborhood, wherever it is, don't be afraid of that word division, if it means loyalty to Christ. He says, I'm come to bring division. That was the purpose of his coming. He demands absolute loyalty. So if we're to come after him, we're to hate any natural relationship. Now, let me explain that. The Word of God tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. None of us have ever done it, but that's the measure of the love that we're to have to our wives. And so with the other relationship of life. Now, there's not the slightest contradiction when our Lord says, if any man come after me and hate not his wife. What he means is this, that if you allow, or I allow, these natural relationships, these natural affections, to come in as rivals to loyalty to Christ, it becomes a hateful thing to God. Or you say, I love my wife. I can't do it, Lord, I love my wife. If I put the love to my wife before loyalty to Christ, that love to my wife is a hateful thing to God. I believe that's the point in the passage. So, our Lord demands absolute allegiance. Now getting back to our Exodus. When this defiled condition prevailed there in the camp, and the sons of Levi had gathered themselves together in loyalty to God, and they consecrated themselves upon their own flesh and blood. Now Moses takes another measure. He takes another step, a step of faith. He pitches the tabernacle outside the camp. Seventh verse. And Moses took the tabernacle, 33rd chapter this is. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, or far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord, sought Jehovah, went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Everyone that sought the Lord. Well, you may be sure that those faithful sons of Levi were among those that went out and sought the Lord at the tabernacle outside the camp. You know, in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, where you get the blessing of the tribes, you get the tribe of Levi singled out for special blessing. Why? Because of their loyalty right here in this chapter, in the 32nd chapter. Because of their loyalty, they were on the Lord's side that day, and God gives them a special place of honor in that benediction that's pronounced there in that chapter in Deuteronomy. Everyone that sought the Lord went unto the tabernacle outside the camp. Why did Moses pitch the tabernacle outside the camp? Because the camp had become hopelessly corrupted. He took it outside and far off from the camp. Whosoever sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle. I haven't the slightest doubt that when Paul wrote that 13th chapter of Hebrews, and he said, wherefore, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. I haven't the slightest doubt that what Paul was thinking of this very passage here in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. He's thinking of the time when the camp of Israel became so corrupt that the man of God couldn't remain in the midst of it. And the man of faith pitched the tabernacle outside of it. Well, beloved, we're living in the days of an apostate Christianity. And the temple is ever increasing. It's mounting up. The things that men used to say in the dark, they're now proclaiming from the housetops. It's shocking. And if one didn't know the truth of the Word of God, he would just be appalled. He would just wonder where the thing is going to end if he didn't know his Bible. But when we know that it's exactly the picture that God gave us in His Word, that it would end up exactly the way it's ending up, it gives us courage because it tells us that the end is near. Oh, saints of God, let's wake up. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. Everything points to the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the outstanding mark of it is not the return of the Jews to Palestine. Though I do not discount that, but I do not count that the outstanding mark of the nearness of Christ's return. I believe it's the apostasy of Christendom. All that value the truth, but keep close together, so to speak. Brethren, we need one another. I need you, my brother. I need you. We're living in days when we ought to flock together and not allow miserable little personalities to come in and alienate us one from another. We need to stand together. The enemy is ready to crush us if he could. He'd do it. He would crush us if he dared. He'll never be able to do it. God's watching over us. He's going to have His people waiting here in simplicity and faith. When the Lord returns, He's going to do it for His own glory. Oh, that lovely picture there in that third chapter of Revelation. That little remnant there. Because I have kept the word of my patience. The word of my patience. Christ's patience. He has to exercise patience as well as we. I will keep thee out of the hour that shall come upon all the world, by the earth dwellers. Oh, yes, that hour is coming. But we have the promise of the blessed Lord Jesus that if we're willing to go on in that path of simplicity and faithfulness, He'll keep us out of that hour. And oh, what a reward it will be in that day if we've been willing to take the path of rejection at His hand, to have Him own it as He does that little group there in the third chapter of Revelation. So in closing, let's read a little of it. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because I have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try the earth dwellers. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast. Oh, brother, sister, don't give up the truth. Don't let it slip. Don't accept the bid for compromise. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. No man can take your salvation. Absolutely not. But that no man take thy crown. There's going to be a special reward for following a rejected Christ. Oh, I know there is. He says so. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. They were a poor, little, weak lot. But he says, the one that overcomes, I'll make a pillar. Nothing weak about a pillar, is it? In the temple of my God, he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Oh, that lovely personal pronoun there. My God. My new name. How the Lord loves to use it in addressing that little church at Philadelphia. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do we have the ear this afternoon? Do we hear him speaking? Are we going to give in to the golden calf? Or are we going to be loyal to the word and the truth of God? Or could have it to you? Many would draw us aside. But let's hear the voice of the Savior, His speaking in this address. Because I have kept the word of my faith. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation if there come upon all the world. Try to earth, yeah.